attention. So that phrase is oftentimes said with the, you kids get off my lawn, you know, type of attitude, isn't it? Any of us who are parents are probably guilty of communicating that phrase in that tone, that way. But that is such a meaningful phrase. Pay attention. We're doing this all the time. Here is my attention. To whom will I give it? So recently, this is not a slam on Ben, but I was just struck at baseball practice in Brandywine Little League. All these little boys, you know, like, it was really hard to get their attention. I'm not the coach, I'm helping out, but a little frustrating to Coach Rob. You know, like, hello, I'm the coach. Pay attention. If you're going to actually understand what's going on, you're going to have to pay attention. So we know children kind of mumble, and they're kind of like, what, you know, what did you say? Oh, I didn't hear you. And yet they give rapt attention to the video game, right? We all do this all the time, so let's not just slam on the kids. We're going to slam on the adults here in a second, kids, so just hang in there. Pay attention or you'll miss it. Like, there's so many important things that you'll miss, like an eclipse if you're not paying attention, you know, or a sunset, or the surprising turn in the movie if you're talking or, you know, going to get something to drink, you might miss it. Or important statement in a lecture, like, listen to this, watch this, don't miss this. Or kids to their parents. Parents who are glued to their phone or their computer. Dad. Huh, what? Pay attention. Mommy. Like, pay attention to me. And then there's like capital letters all over the internet, right? YouTube videos, if they're really going to get some traction, it seems like they've got to have capital letters, you know, and all the superlatives, exaggerated headings, so they can get your attention. Times Square is all kinds of advertisers, businesses saying, pay attention. The algorithms are seeking your attention. We're all a part, sadly, of the attention economy. Our attention has been commodified. Social media design is aimed at captivating and keeping your attention. Why do you think infinite scrolling was invented? It's a tool of the devil. Yeah, not really kidding. Everyone is vying for your attention. Anyone feel like they have spiritual ADHD? Okay, thank you. Yeah, I can put my own hand up. We have attention deficit disorder. Flannery O'Connor once said when she was talking about prayer, she said, my attention is always fugitive. It's like running away. So actually, you might want to discuss that question with your community group this afternoon or later this week or whatever, or at coffee with somebody in your community group or somebody else, you know, like, I hate my spiritual attention deficit disorder. How do I attack this? How have you attacked this? How can we pray for each other to, like, work on strengthening those muscles of attentiveness to God and to others? So actually, our text urges us to pay attention. Did you hear how many times that phrase, pay attention, paid attention, is in the text? So here's a way to kind of capture the big idea of our passage this morning. And then I actually want to walk down through this pay attention thing, each of the 5 points, super quick, so that you know kind of where we're headed, and then we'll dive in. So God's surprising providence and power aims at the advance of the gospel among all peoples. That sounds so like homiletical, doesn't it? Okay, like you'll see what I mean by this. That we see surprising providence, we see power at work in this passage, and the aim of it, where it's headed, is the advance of the gospel among all peoples, okay? So we're gonna catch this by paying attention. We need to pay attention, first point, there's 5 points, okay? We need to pay attention to God's mysterious ways. Point number one, execution, persecution, and dispersion. We need to pay attention to how the Samaritans paid attention. Point number two. We need to pay attention to make sure we got good theology. Point number three. We need to pay attention and guard against a very old error. Point number four. The gift of God is not for sale. And then finally, we need to pay attention to the enemy love that the gospel intends to lead us into. Did you catch that there's a call to enemy love here? Well, you got to pay attention. The good news is for your enemies, point number five, all right? So that's where we're headed. If you can't remember all the, you know, we got to pay attention to this, that, and the other thing, it's okay. I'll remind you as we get there, okay? So point number one, execution and persecution and dispersion. Acts 8, 1 to 4. Let's just, for the sake of context, go up to verse 54 of chapter 7. Eugene did a great job walking us through that long section of Stephen's sermon, and then he gets executed, he gets stoned to death. So just for the sake of catching that context, let's begin reading in 7:54. Now when they heard these things, these are the Jewish leaders, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. Wasn't that awesome? If you were here last week, Eugene mentioned the standing ovation. So normally Jesus is seated because his work is done. Why is he standing? Because he's there to welcome his beloved son, Stephen. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Standing ovation. That's awesome. Even as he's rejected by these leaders, he is welcomed and approved by the only one whose approval really matters. Okay? So the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, the same one that they laid their garments at the feet of, approved of his execution. It seems as if Saul is kind of in charge here. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Israel. Another threat. If you've been with us through the Acts series, we see threats arising outside the church, inside the church. Here's another threat, a great persecution. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Kind of a strange thing. Well, why not them? Maybe because the people held them in such high esteem that they didn't want to touch them. We don't exactly know, but the apostles stayed put. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, which was actually a very courageous act, because for someone to be stoned to death meant that they were under God's curse. And so you actually don't lament, like in Jewish kind of culture, you don't lament someone who has been cursed like that. So they're basically saying, no, we actually refuse and disagree with your decision to stone him. We want to honor him with great lamentation rather than submit to your, you know, cruel execution. So devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. This is a strong word. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Please don't think what I'm doing right now when you hear the phrase preaching the word, okay? So this is sharing the gospel, okay? It's euangelizomenoi, okay? So it's like you can hear evangelism, like the word for evangelism in there, right? It's just sharing the gospel. gospeling the word, like sharing the good news about Jesus. So you've heard about the Jewish diaspora, right? Like after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, there was forced exile and diaspora to Babylon. Like think Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and, you know, Mordecai and all of that. Well, this is another diaspora, another scattering of the new people of God, the new Israel, the new covenant people of God. But here's the key point. The scattering of the disciples led to the scattering of the seed of the gospel. Okay? They didn't go into hiding. Like, think about this. Stephen just gets killed for preaching the gospel, and they're scattered. What would you do? Keep your head down? Go dark for a while? They didn't keep their head down. They didn't go into hiding. They didn't quiet down. They didn't wait for things to quiet down. The persecution was meant to stamp out the fire of the early church, but instead, it was like water on a grease fire. Have you ever seen that? Like a video of water on a grease fire, like whoosh, actually kicks it up more. Or we could say that this persecution was like wind that spread the flames. So the evil that Saul and the Jewish leaders perpetrated against Stephen, God intended for good, to blow by his spirit, blow his disciples out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Huh, does that sound familiar? 8:1, the great persecution, leads to 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They hadn't left Jerusalem yet. It took persecution to push them out to Judea and Samaria. So as we pay attention to this passage and what God has to say to us here, we should take note of some strange providence, right? Some counterintuitive ways of God. How is Acts 1:8 going to happen? God raises up a raging persecutor. Would you have expected that? Like, would you want it to be that way? This is divine dispersion. The threat was turned into a missional movement. Like, God's ways are not our ways, right? Surprising providence. So John Stott wrote of this example that happened last century. He writes, in 1949 in China, when the national government was defeated by the communists, 637 China Inland missionaries were obliged to leave, forced to leave. It seemed a total disaster. Like, how's the church going to survive without, you know, all this leadership? Yet within 4 years, 286 of them had been redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan. Through all this, I'm going to actually spread the gospel to more places and more peoples. While the national Christians in China, even under severe persecution, began to multiply, and now 30 or 40 times the number they were when the missionaries left. So, again, what they intended for evil, God intends for good, right? God's missional purposes can be fulfilled at a macro level like that, in China and beyond, but also at a micro level in your life, in my life. So maybe this has happened in the past, maybe it's happening right now, maybe it'll happen in the future, but like we need to realize, pay attention here, that sometimes this is how God works. Maybe through an unfortunate set of circumstances, you lose your job. Or you have to move from a good situation into a new one, and it seems like it's a bad one or a worse one. And it's so easy to just grumble and complain or rage and wallow. But if God is in control and he's working out his purposes just like he was here, we can trust him and wonder if perhaps he's moved us for missional purposes. I'm not here by accident. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to reach? I mean, I've heard plenty of times over the years, Christians who have bemoan the fact that they're the only Christian at their work. It's like, well, that sounds like an opportunity. Maybe you just need a shift in perspective. And a whole lot of dependence, because we need God's grace to be able to be faithful, to be salt and light. But he's certainly able to empower us to be faithful witnesses. So you may need to just do this now or this afternoon, go for a walk, stop and pray and ask God to open your eyes to the people around you. To even read the situations, the unfolding, you know, the twists and turns of your life. Is there anything like this going on in your life? Like, pay attention. It's not by accident. God has purposes. If you're a disciple of Jesus, he wants you to make disciples wherever you are. Open your eyes and look around and pray. God took Philip, a Jew, among the Samaritans, whom he would have naturally hated, and now he's there among them preaching the gospel, and they are paying attention to it. Amazing. So point number two, paying attention, verses 5 to 13. Look at verse 5. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Did you know that the Samaritans were expecting a Messiah as well? Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4? Remember that? In John 4:25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay? So they had an expectation of the Messiah. Certainly they had different beliefs. They only accepted the Pentateuch. They had a different place of worship and so forth. The Jews kind of viewed them as half-breeds because they had kind of intermarried with, you know, others. And anyway, so there was terrible antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's kind of even hard for us to understand. I mean, like, really from the inside, kind of in a visceral way. John Stott gives us a little help when he writes this. He says, it's hard for us to conceive the boldness of the step Philip took in preaching the gospel to Samaritans. For the hostility between Jews and Samaritans had lasted 1,000 years. It began with the breakup of the monarchy in the 10th century BC when 10 tribes defected, making Samaria their capital, and only 2 tribes remained loyal to Jerusalem. It became steadily worse when Samaria was captured by Assyria in 722 BC. Thousands of its inhabitants were deported, and the country was repopulated by foreigners. In the 6th century BC, when the Jews returned to their land, they refused the help of the Samaritans in the rebuilding of the temple. Not till the 4th century BC, however, did the Samaritan schism harden with the building of their rival temple on Mount Gerizim and their repudiation of all Old Testament scripture except the Pentateuch. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics. So there's like deep-seated, long-standing antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus has already shocked his disciples and the Jews with his concern for the Samaritans, and even his portrayal of the Samaritans. So I already mentioned John 4. Luke, you know, this is his sequel, right? The book of Acts, and he wrote the gospel according to Luke. Well, in his gospel, he's already communicated this several times, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we were like, oh, Good Samaritan, good guy, you know, like did the right thing. But it was shocking. If the Samaritan was on the ground and Jesus would have asked that religious leader what to do, he'd been like, run him over. But he couldn't do that because he was on the ground and the Samaritan came by. And how would you want him to treat you? And then remember, there's the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Who was the only one who returned to thank Jesus? Anybody still awake? So there were 10. One of them returned. Samaritan. There you go. Okay. So this is amazing that Philip goes down to share the gospel with Samaritans on their turf. And it's amazing, too, how they responded. They could have been like, get out of here, you know? Instead of hating him and rejecting him, because it went both ways, the hatred, they gave him their full attention. So we would do well to pay attention to how they paid attention. Look at verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So the signs, the miracles, you know, casting out demons and healing people and so forth, it pointed to the truth that he was preaching. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The truth and the power of God is at work, freeing people from sin and from disabilities and demonic oppression, and there is joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, which is kind of like a crazy contrast, right? This guy's work compared to Philip's work. When you preach the gospel, it's not, hey, look at how great we Christians are. No, God is great. Look at how great our Savior is. Look at Jesus. So this guy's like, hey, I'm great. Philip comes and says, hey, let me tell you how great Jesus is. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So they're paying attention to Simon, right? That he had caught their attention. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And don't think David Copperfield here and illusions. This is most likely dark magic. This is sorcery. This is like satanic stuff. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the one who used to amaze was now amazed. So as we pay attention here, we see the power of the gospel. It's causing a revival in Samaria. And listen, this is so important. That revival is coming through the preaching of a non-apostle. Proof that the power's in the message, not the messenger, which has some application for you and me, normal disciples. It's not just the job of professionals. So that should be both encouraging and it's certainly convicting too, right? Remember what Jesus said in John 15? Actually, Eugene mentioned this. I think it's really fitting to see how Jesus continues in that passage. So he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But do you know what the next statement is? If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. They'll pay attention to you and respond to your preaching of the gospel. So again, what happens when the gospel comes to Samaria? Light pushes back the darkness. There's joy in that city. The word is growing. The kingdom is coming and advancing. So the primary thrust here is that we, just like Philip, need to take the good news outside the doors, these doors, and share it. And we should know in advance that to some it's going to be the aroma of death. Okay? Certainly people are going to say, no thanks. But to others, it will be the aroma of life. They will pay attention. They will listen. The question is more so, will we share? But let me take the opportunity to appeal to any of you here. So the primary thrust is outside these doors, taking the gospel and sharing it. But let me just take the opportunity to appeal to any of you who haven't yet recognized your sin and your desperate need for a Savior. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, what are you paying attention to? what really has your attention? Like, Simon was impressive, the magic man. People thought he was great, you know? He probably would have had, like, 100 million, well, there weren't that many people in Samaria back then, but, you know, he would have had all the subscribers to his YouTube page. There are a lot of impressive things here on earth, aren't there? And none of them can save you from sin and death and hell. Money, sex, entertainment, video games, your hobby, your phone, your friends, etc., 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 none of it can save you. You and I, we're all going to give our attention to something, to someone, and if you give your primary attention to other things and you ignore, like, or are indifferent to Jesus, just give him some token attention, like show up at church, check off the box, your soul is in eternal danger. So would you pay attention to the appeal? Listen to this appeal in Isaiah 55. It's like Old Testament gospel, like proclamation. Come. Isaiah's like, would you please pay attention? Not for me, but for you. God is appealing to his people, appealing to people through Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts. We're all thirsty, trying to slake our thirst somewhere. But if it's not God, it's ultimately like a broken cistern that can't hold water. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let me satisfy your thirst. And he who has no money, you don't need to bring any money. You can't buy this water. Can't buy this food. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. It's free grace. It was paid for by somebody else. Jesus on the cross in your place. And then he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We can just go after all kinds of things trying to fill that hole, and it's not big enough. It'll never satisfy you. Listen diligently to me. He's saying, pay attention. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never ever hunger. Whoever believes in me will never ever thirst. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant. New covenant. Bought by the blood of Jesus so that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can't atone for our sins, but Jesus can atone for your sins. Cover them fully. You can be fully forgiven and cleansed and made right with God by his grace through faith. We come with empty hands, except that they're full of sin. That's all we bring to the table. We dump that on the table. Like, I can't deal with this. Would you deal with this? Jesus dealt with that. And then he fills your hands with his mercy and grace. His mercy is more. So today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And there's actually certainly no, like, promise, no guarantee that you're going to be responsive tomorrow. Like, oh, I'll deal with that later. Well, guess what? Sin and wandering away from God, and especially stiff-arming the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he's, like, calling you, convicting you, like, come on. When you stiff-arm, that's a hardening effect on your soul, and you don't know when you're going to get to the point of no return where you just don't care anymore. So Isaiah 55 goes on, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Pay attention. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the attention of the Samaritans is like this flashing neon sign pointing to us to pay attention to the most important news in the world and to share that news with all kinds of people, knowing that it has the power to draw attention away from the vanity fare of this world to the only true source of life and hope and joy. Okay, so we're paying attention to what happened in Samaria, but that raises a question. What is going on? Why did the apostles need to be called? And they're praying, and then they receive the Spirit, and is conversion like a two-step process? What's going on here? Point number three, look at verses 14 to 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, which again is huge, Acts 1:8 is happening. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Oh, it's happening. The gospel is advancing. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. How can this be? Like, how could the Samaritans have believed and not received the Spirit? How could they have been baptized in the name of Jesus but not received the Spirit? Like, what did the apostles have that Philip didn't have? Like, how are we supposed to understand this? Is this a pattern for us? Like, is this normal? Actually, some Christians throughout church history have taught a two-step or two-stage process. Not to go into this too much, but classic Pentecostals, like perhaps you're familiar with the Assemblies of God denomination, like they've said that there is baptism into the name of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, usually indicated by speaking in tongues, sometimes as a result of the laying on of hands in prayer by a Pentecostal leader. So from the Assemblies of God Statement of Fundamental Truths, it says this: all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. So for instance, like how this can play out on the ground, when I was pastor for college students back in Illinois, there were lots of Wheaton College students in our college ministry at our church. Wheaton College is a Christian college, has a cross-section of American evangelicalism, you know, represented among the student body, including Pentecostals. And as normally happens, you know, students from various church backgrounds become friends, and parents get to know their children's friends. Well, I remember this one student who's in our ministry, who was friends with this other guy, came from Pentecostal background, and that guy's mother got to know this student, and she began expressing concern about the genuineness of this friend's salvation because he didn't speak in tongues. It was a result of this teaching, which is really not helpful, okay? To undermine or question this kid's salvation on the basis of whether or not he speaks in tongues. So, what's going on here, and how do we understand this? Like, we've got to pay attention, right? Lest we misunderstand and end up with some bad theology or mislead others. So we've said a number of times as we walk through the book of Acts that this book is unique. It's a transitional book in the establishment of the church. So it's full of description of what happened, but it's not necessarily to be read as prescription what we should do. Like a one-to-one correlation, right? So the baptism of the Spirit from the clear and unified witness of the rest of the New Testament is not something that happens subsequent to conversion. It is part and parcel with conversion. We could look at Ephesians 1. We could look at Titus 3. But just listen to one verse in Romans 8. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Okay, so there have been other kind of two-stage or two-step theologies of conversion. You know, in the 80s, I think, and 90s, there was the lordship controversy, and can you receive Jesus as Savior but not as Lord? And, you know, again, it's like, well, you can get in the door here, but then if you really want, like, the souped-up serious version of Christianity, then you also accept Jesus as Lord. Like, that's just not helpful. It's not true. When you receive Christ, you receive the whole Christ. Doesn't mean you understand all the implications of that, but we need to guard against these kind of distortions. So how are we supposed to understand what happened in Samaria? Like, why did it go down like this? We can't totally know for certain, but it does seem like Luke kind of paints this as abnormal, even at this early stage. Look at verse 16. The word "only" kind of sticks out, doesn't it? it implies that this is abnormal. Normally, trusting Jesus and receiving the Spirit go together. This is odd. It's got to be remedied, which is why the apostles do what they do. If we press a little further, think about this a little more, like, why did this happen? Well, perhaps in the beginning stages of the mission of the early church, with all the tensions and divisions between Jews and Samaritans, it seems that it would be important that this gospel advance, the genuineness of the reception of the word of God by the Samaritans, be seen and endorsed by the apostles. Right? Like, you can imagine how this actually sets good precedent and trajectory for the advance of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is where it's going next. And it would be helpful for Jewish believers to hear that those apostles saw, accepted, endorsed the genuineness of the conversion of the Samaritans. Like, the way things unfolded in God's providence helped to actually avoid division and suspicion. Because the apostles saw and acknowledged and gave their blessing to the reception of the gospel by the Samaritans and the reception of the Spirit by the Samaritans. So it makes like a public statement to the whole church, Jews and Samaritans, the inclusion of the Samaritans in the new covenant people of God for the sake of unity. So it was no doubt encouraging to the Samaritans. It's also important for those Jewish Christians because Jesus died to make us one. One body, one baptism, one Spirit. That's something that we've got to pay attention to, not just, you know, as a history lesson looking back here, but in our day and age as well, 2,000 years later. And just as the gospel both changed lives and kicked up opposition and threats in Jerusalem, the gospel changed lives and kicked up threats in Samaria. So let's give some attention to this Simon character. Point number 4, the gift of God is not for sale. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." It's interesting. He's not asking for the Spirit, but for the power to give the Spirit to others. Do you notice that? "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Like, not even seemingly connected to faith. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." That's a idiom that means that he was bitterly envious or resentful. Like, as in, why did they have this power and not me? So that's why he offers money. "For I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond slavery to your sins," the bond of iniquity. Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you," or come upon me. That's kind of a weird response, isn't it? Like, do you mean like the intent of your heart may not be forgiven? I don't want that to come upon me. Like, what are you even saying? I mean, I think the only thing that it really applies to is, may your silver perish with you. Like, he just wants to avoid judgment, consequence. It exposes kind of what he really wants, like what he really fears. This is like worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's kind of like when somebody gets caught and exposed, and really they're sad and angry and embarrassed that they got caught, not because it dishonors God and hurt other people, but because they look bad now. So, was Simon a genuine believer? Like, again, we got to pay attention. I mean, doesn't it say in 8:13, even Simon himself believed and he was baptized? Did he believe or not? Like, can we look at the Greek? Is there like a special Greek word for real belief and a different word for false belief? No, unfortunately not. Context is your key. So you got to pay attention. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." It's the same word used in Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Again, we got to pay attention to the context. What's the context say about Simon? Your heart is not right in this matter. You have no part or lot. So there can be false conversions, false professions that get proved out. Just like as with all revivals, there's chaff with the wheat, distortions and counterfeits along with the genuine article. And Simon the magician thought that godliness could be a means of gain. And he was sorely mistaken. Like, we've got to guard against that same danger. So Simon is trying to use God rather than trust him. True faith wants God for God, not to use God like a tool to get something else that you really want, just to maybe bring it a little closer to home. Because we can all do that, can't we? We can fall into like trying to use God like a tool rather than trust him as a savior and as our treasure. You can't obtain the gift of God with money. Like, there's so many different kinds of religious attempts to buy salvation, and they're all dead-end streets. You know, it'd be like Annie trying to buy Daddy Warbucks' adoption and affection with her button collection. Like, here, look at my button collection. Would you adopt me? No, if he's going to adopt her, he's going to do it out of the mercy and kindness and goodness of his heart, right? She doesn't have anything to offer. Or the prodigal son trying to buy his way back into the father's house. No, it's the magnanimous mercy of the father that puts his arms around that son, not because he's worthy, but because of his grace and kindness and love. So Paul warns Timothy of something like this in 1 Timothy 6:5. He says, there are those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so obviously that fits to like televangelists like Joel Osteen types. But let me just mention another angle. So Ben and Beth have a little mommy-son kind of thing that they're doing where they're watching the American Idol, okay? Which is kind of fun. Anybody watch American Idol? You can admit it in here. I won't judge you. It's happening in our house. And a couple times, because I kind of wander in there, and I like to watch it too, Katy Perry, who is not exactly a paragon of evangelical conviction, there'll be like a gospel-type song, or even a secular song that's kind of sung in a gospel-type way, and she's like, you took me to church? Why am I bringing that up? It's really like, hey, if gospel is selling, let's sell gospel. You can imagine how that is compelling to an aspiring artist. Like, what if it wasn't selling? Well, we'll just pick something else. Do you see? Like, that temptation is real. So we got to just be careful never to, like, the gospel's not for sale. It's not for our, you know, the building of our kingdom. That's kind of like worshiping worship. Like Kent Hughes tells a story, it goes like this. He heard about a pastor and his wife who wanted to buy a house. They found a home they liked and went over to make an offer, and the people who were selling the residence said, we would like to give you the house. Then explained that since the buyers were in the ministry, they believed that if they gave them the house, they would ensure themselves a place in heaven. How would you respond? Well, okay. Thank you. No, to the credit of the buyers, they said, it doesn't work that way. And they sat down and led the couple to Christ because those people knowing Jesus, them not compromising their integrity, was more valuable, more important than getting a free house out of the deal. Godliness is not a means of gain. So we can easily think that God's like a spiritual genie, or God is blessing us like karma. Like, we can use obedience to God or going through the motions or checking off the boxes spiritually. Like, you know, I sometimes, like, if we honor God in our business, then he'll bless us. Well, yes, that is actually true and can be a faithful thing, it can also be dangerous. Like, do you want God or do you want God to bless your business? Because the end game is the blessed business. We need to pay attention to our motives. And then finally, fifth point, and it's quick. The good news is for your enemies. Quick, but it's not easy. Look at how this section ends. Verse 25, this is amazing. So amazing things have happened. Got to pay attention to how they end. Verse 25, now when they, the apostles, the two apostles that came down, testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The apostles are preaching to the Samaritans. The gospel is crossing ethnic boundaries, divisions that, like, centuries old are just being cast aside. And you know what else? Like, to put an even, like, bolder line on it, which apostles were these? Peter and John, right? Let me just to remind you of the attitude of John just a little while earlier back in Luke 9, before Jesus died and rose again. Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, like Jesus on his way into Jerusalem to die, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and he went and entered, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Well, you're obviously not our Messiah, because you're going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Another example of Jewish sentiment toward Samaritans. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And now John is preaching the gospel to villages of the Samaritans on his way back to Jerusalem. Like, that's awesome. That's worth paying attention to. The good news is for your enemies. But that's not just a historical curiosity. What people might you and me, what kind of people might we be inclined to hate, to avoid, to disdain, to look down upon? The gospel in the power of the Spirit is for all of them. So may the Lord open our eyes and our hearts to see everyone around us who needs him, and give us willingness to go and share the good news with them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.